We are in our series, Christ Through the Bible, and today is August 7th of 2016. I entitled the message, Jesus is our Hope and Comfort, and I took the text from Mark 7, 24 through 37, which is two healings that he did, and so there's one healing right after another. And 4 months ago, when I was diagramming and outlaying these messages and the scripture text with them, oftentimes I'll put a note or a little asterisk by what I wanted to do. And I was really hoping that in writing this and studying for this and putting it together that I in some way would find some hope and some comfort in it. I always do it for him and for you, but this one I was kind of hoping for that. I could use a little bit of that in my life. And so my outline ended up, Jesus helps a non-Jewish woman and he heals a deaf man. My introduction is really simple. Having hope seems to be an important attitude. And would you agree with that? Being hopeful is better than hopeless. And as I've been thinking about this, hope seems to be an incredibly important component in Christianity. They talk about faith, hope, and love being the great blessings of the Spirit. And I think hope is the first one that comes before faith or anything else that you hope it's true. And unfortunately, there's lots of people in the world that we live in who have lost all hope. The two miracles that we look at today, these people came with hope. Comfort's a big deal in our daily lives. It's an ongoing search for us. And as we did our book on the autopsy of a deceased church, one of the big problems with churches is that people get comfortable and don't want to change. And I think the comfort that we look at in our message is about the comfort that's more psychological and emotional. But we spend a lot of time in our world looking for, searching for comfort. I had one of my two air conditioners die over the weekend. And when the air conditioning doesn't work, it's not as comfortable as when it does. And there's many things in our lives that we look at, see circumstances we get in that cause us to be psychologically, emotionally, spiritual, uncomfortable. So Jesus helps a non-Jewish woman, and what does this interaction, this miracle show us about Jesus? What is it? My eyes are giving me a hard time this minute. What is important about this woman's attitude? How close was Jesus to the one healed? Was this a physical or a spiritual healing are some of the questions that I would like to try to answer. So in Mark 7, 24 through 30, there's this. Jesus went from there to a place near Tyria. He entered a house, didn't want anybody to know where he was, but he could not keep it a secret. Soon a woman heard about him. An evil spirit controlled her little daughter. The woman came to Jesus and fell at his feet. She was a Greek born in Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon from her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, Jesus told her. Come on. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, that was a good reply. You may go. The demon has left your daughter. When she went home, she found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. This woman, this mother, humbled herself before Jesus, groveled at his feet. She believed Jesus could help her daughter. She came with hope, and she left with comfort. So as we look at this lady, this Gentile lady, her reply to Jesus' harsh words is one we can remember. When she comes asking for help, Jesus' reply seems harsh to me. Seems harsh that calling her one of the Israelites' dogs. But her reply was a good one. She was a Gentile like us. And my thought was, do we have an attitude like this before Jesus? It's been my experience and observation that many of the Gentiles that I know don't have an attitude anywhere near like this with Jesus. American Christians don't have this humble attitude before the Lord. They expect this and they expect that, and they get upset when it doesn't go like this or it doesn't go like that. And I tried to imagine a number of folks that I know in this circumstance. If they came to Jesus for help, they're on their knees groveling before him, and he said, it's not right to throw food to you dogs. You know, I don't think they'd respond quite as nicely as she did and have such a good reply as she did. So A on your outline, disciples must have childlike humility. So the first thing I want to look at is humility, and I phrased it childlike. When do children live like this in childlike humility? And why do they call it the terrible twos? There's a period of time when children learn to walk, learn to talk, and they are a lot of fun to be around. And then there's a period of time as they grow and they become more self-conscious and more self-aware and more self-centered. Things change. And I think what Jesus kept trying to tell his disciples is, you should be like children, and you should love me like children, and you should have childlike humility, not the prideful, arrogant, I want my way, I'm going to yell and scream and get it no matter what, like many. Now, humility is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a result of his ministry in our hearts, but this ministry does not occur without deliberate, conscious effort on our part. I brought some of the fruits of my garden and put them in the entryway for what I call my farmer's market. All you have to do is put them in a bag and take them home. But there was more effort than that that I put into them to get them to that point. It's deliberate, conscious effort to produce that fruit. It's the same way with humility in our hearts. It doesn't just happen like the weeds in my garden. Thank you, Adam. The fruit that grows is a conscious effort, and we need to work at this attitude of humility. The Holy Spirit does not make us humble, but he enables us to humble ourselves. We can, by his empowerment, learn humility. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, I've used several different Bible softwares to look for that phrase, learn from me. And as near as I can tell, that's the only time in all the Bible that Jesus said, learn from me, is this one time. Oftentimes in Christendom, they say, learn from Jesus' example, learn from his life. But this is the only time that he says, learn from me. And the two things that he wants us to learn is to be gentle and to be humble in your heart. So I think these are important things for us to seriously consider. When I talk about practicing humility and it should look childlike, it's something we learn and something we practice. Now, being gentle does not mean weak or weakness. Being gentle is power under control, and I got that from Oswald Chambers, my utmost for his highest. Oftentimes people think, well, being gentle, you're weak. No, it's really exactly the opposite. Jesus had all the power in all the universe, and yet he lived gently and humbly. It's power that's under control. Now, humility isn't the same as low self-esteem. Being humble doesn't mean you think you have nothing to offer. It means you know exactly what you have to offer and no more. I got that from Max Licato in Traveling Light. So humility is not low self-esteem. You don't think you're worth anything. You think you're a doormat that people should just walk on. you really know who you are and you know what you have to offer, but you know your limitations and you don't extend beyond them. You allow the Holy Spirit to help you learn this humility. Now, dependence on God's grace results in God being glorified, and it makes it possible for us to practice humility. Now, practice, is it like a doctor practicing medicine? Is it like a baseball pitcher in his curveball? Is it like a batter in a batting cage? Is it like a musician and his instrument? I think it is. If you want to be good at something, you practice it. And it's the same way with humility. We should practice our humility the same way a great musician would practice on his instrument, or a great batter gets in the batting cage, or a pitcher works on his curveball. You want to learn how to practice this humility in your life. So our humility is Christ-like and childlike. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and it's something that we learn and practice. Let's look at some Bible verses with humility in them. One morning I started out by taking my Bible software and just put humble in the search. And these are some of the verses that I came up with. Now, the first two or three really seem to be important. In Exodus 10:3, this is the first time the word is used. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "What is it the Lord God says? Come on. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" So Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, the king of the land, and say, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" When you look at that question, most Christians on the planet today, God could ask the same question of them. Why is it that we refuse to humble ourselves before him? Why is it we refuse to learn this humility? Now, the second time it's used is this one in Numbers 12:3. "Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." And I think that held true until Jesus came. Once Jesus came, I think Jesus was more humble than Moses. But when you look at the life of Moses, he's not a weak guy. He's not a weak willy-nilly. He's a guy who changed the course of history, conquered nations, defeated the powers that be of that day. Humility is a great asset. Now, in Deuteronomy 8:2, "Remember how the Lord your God led you on the way of the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." So here's the next concept. God will humble and test you. Samuel 2:22. "You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low." So here's the concept. You humble yourself or God will do it for you. 2 Chronicles 7:14, familiar. "If my people who are called by my name," well, first of all, "humble themselves and then pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, if we'll do those four things, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will hear the land." But it starts with us humbling ourselves. If we want our nation to change, this is how we do it. We humble ourselves, we pray, we seek his face, and we turn from our wicked ways. Humility is the key here. In Luke 14:11, Jesus said, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all those who humble themselves will be exalted." This is Jesus himself saying it. If you lift yourself up, I'll bring you down. But if you take yourself down in humility, I'll lift you up. In James 4:6, he gives us more grace. Now, I don't know if you like to have grace in your life. I'm one of the people who need all I can get. And the scripture says, "God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." What's James saying? God will give more grace to a humble person than a proud person. So you want to humble yourself to get the benefits of getting more grace. In James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. We just sang that over and over a minute ago. The Bible pattern seems to be that God loves humble people. We can humble ourselves, or he'll do it for us with circumstances that we will not like. So we can bend our knee before him, or he'll break it for us. When I say that, oftentimes people cringe and say he wouldn't do that. One of my mom's favorite pictures was one of Jesus carrying a lamb in his arms. And it was years and years after I'd seen that picture thousands of times that somebody brought it to my attention that one of the legs on the lamb was broken. And the concept of the shepherds in that period of time and in that part of the world now, if a sheep continually wanders away, the shepherd will break its leg and then will carry it around while it heals till it develops a relationship with him to where it won't ever wander away again. But here's the, you can do it. You can bend your knees before him, or he'll do it for you. And most of the time, it's not comfortable when he does it for you. So be on your outline. Jesus does not have to be close to the one healed. He does not have to be close to the one healed. This is good news for us. Now, was this a physical or a spiritual healing? Do we in our day, in our culture, think of sick being connected, a spiritual being connected with someone being sick? Why don't we talk about spiritual things involving physical health? In Mark 7:26, she begged him to drive the demon from her daughter. He told her, "You had a good reply. You may go. Your daughter is healed." Now, Jesus didn't correct her, so her diagnosis of the problem was correct. She was correct in saying that the problem her daughter had was a demonic thing. Some problems in this life are spiritual. Spiritual is your blank. It's not all physical. In today's world, we want to find scientific excuses for everything, but in some cases, the problems that people have are spiritual problems. Do we believe that's true? If we do, it's probably not going to be accepted. Probably not going to be accepted if you talk about demonic activity being the reason for a physical effect in people's lives. Do we, in gentleness and humility, speak the truth in love? We should. We need to, but I'll bet most of us don't. Most of us don't take seriously this truth that some things that manifest themselves in people's lives are actually from a spiritual background. So, Jesus heals a deaf man is our second one. So, what's similar about this miracle? How close was Jesus to the one healed here? And was this a physical or a spiritual healing? So in Mark 7:31-37, then Jesus left the area of Tyre and went to Sidon and went down to the Sea of Galilee near the area of the 10 cities. There, some people brought a man to him. This man was deaf and could hardly speak. They begged Jesus to place his hand on him. Jesus took the man to one side, away from the crowd, put his fingers in the man's ears, then he spit and touched the man's tongue, looked up to heaven in prayer. With a deep sigh, he said to the man, "I pronounce it Ephphatha," with an exclamation point, which means "be open." The man's ears were open, his tongue was freed up, and he began to speak clearly. Jesus ordered the people not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were really amazed. "He does everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf able to hear, and he makes those who can't speak able to talk." So what's similar about this miracle? In both events, someone interceded for the one in need. A woman came to Jesus, fell at his feet, begged Jesus to heal his daughter. And this, there were some people who brought the man to him. That's common in both of these miracles. Why do we invest so much time in our worship, gathering, thanksgiving, prayers, prayer requests, praises. Why do we do that? How well do we do at interceding for the one that's in need? There were some people who brought this man to him. Is that us? One of the reasons we invest as much time as we do in writing those things down, and if you don't happen to be here, Dan and Tammy send you a really nice note with all of the answers on it, all the things to put in your prayer journal and to carry these things. These people came to Jesus with hope. They brought somebody in need. And I think that's one of the greatest ministries our church could have, is we could bring people before the throne of God in prayer. It's one of the most powerful things we could do would be to be like this. We'd be one of them. A, on your outline, Jesus was intimately close to the one healed. Intimately close. Look at how Jesus did this to or for this man. This man came with hope. He left with comfort. How close was Jesus to the one healed here? In Mark 7:33, he took him off by himself, away from the crowd, put his fingers into man's ears, spit and touched the man's tongue. Does that seem intimate to you? Jesus takes you off alone, puts his fingers into your ears, licks his finger, and sticks it into your mouth. Think about it. Would you be comfortable with a stranger doing that with you? Be honest. This is a really intimate thing he does. Takes him off all alone. I had somebody fix my shirt collar for me this morning, and it was nice, but no one stuck their finger in my ear. No one licked their finger and stuck it in my mouth. But wouldn't that be really intimate? Now, it's very different from the other one. He just tells the woman, go ahead, you can go home now. Not anywhere near the little girl, but this one, he's intimately close. So why? What does it show us about Jesus? Does it read like this is a man who's afraid of being intimate with you? When you think about Jesus, oftentimes we think about him before the crowds, high and lifted up. You know, he can just wave his hand and part the seas or walk on the water or feed thousands or whatever. And you think, oh, well, he's not going to get close with me. But this guy, he got really close to. And I think this is Jesus' favorite way to do it. He liked touching the leper. He liked making mud and smearing it on the guy. He liked to be close, to be intimate, to be personal with these people. I think that's what he wants from us. He doesn't want a long-distance relationship. Well, we can pray for Jesus because he's way over there and we're safe because we're way over here. He wants us to be intimately close like that with him. Now, B on your outline, Jesus looked up to heaven in prayer and with a deep sigh. So I give you two blanks, prayer and sigh. Now, prayer I get. He's in a situation. He looks up to heaven. He's got his hands on this man. I don't know, maybe one hand in one ear and one hand, finger stuck in his mouth. I don't know. But he looks up to heaven and he prays. That part I get. Now, the deep sigh makes me have to think. Why would he sigh? Odd. What is similar about this miracle? The only thing I see is both the girl and the man were healed. Both of them were healed by Jesus. That's what's similar. Was this a physical or a spiritual healing? The first one was a spiritual healing. It was a demon. This one, Jesus used a spiritual process in conjunction with physical touch to heal the man. So was it spiritual as well, or was it just physical? What do you think about the deep sigh? Is it like last week when we read the Holy Spirit intercedes with groans that we cannot understand? You know that Bible verse, Holy Spirit intercedes with groans you cannot understand? We talked about that last week. Is that what the sigh is? Bear with me, I'm going to go into one of my mind wanderings that I actually put into print. Jesus is presented with a man who's deaf and speech impediment. Maybe he stammered. Maybe he spoke with a lisp. Maybe because of his deafness, he never learned to articulate words properly. Whatever it was about to be removed. Think about this. The first thing the man heard was Jesus' sigh. I bet you have done your share of sighing. If you have teenagers, you've probably sighed. If you've tried to resist temptation, you probably sighed. If you've ever had your best acts of love rejected, you've probably sighed. All these sighs come from the same place, a pain that was never intended or hope that is lost. Mankind was not created. God never intended us to sigh. Think about that. Mankind was not created to be separated from their creator. So we sigh when we long for our true home. Creation was never intended to be inhabited by evil. So we sigh, yearning for the garden. Think that when Jesus looked in this man's eyes, Satan victim, the only honest thing he could do was sigh. It was never intended to be this way, I think is what he was thinking when he sighed. It wasn't supposed to be like this. Jesus' sigh said, your ears weren't made to be deaf. Your tongue wasn't made to stumble. But I can fix it. And soon, I'll fix it for all eternity. So, I think I have a word for sigh, comfort. The first word the man heard was comfort in Jesus' sigh. He didn't understand words because he had never heard, but he could get the meaning of a sigh, and that was comfort to him. Jesus' holy sigh comforts us that God still groans over his people. He groans for the day when sighs will stop. I don't know what language we'll speak in the new world in his kingdom when he comes to earth, but I bet we never sigh in the new heaven and the new earth. I don't think you do that anymore. In Mark 7:36, Jesus ordered the people not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were really amazed. He's done everything well. He speaks, makes the deaf people hear, and even those who can't speak, he makes them to talk. See on your outline, should we be telling people what Jesus did? Should we? I didn't mean it as a rhetorical question. I meant it as a serious question. A serious question. Should we be telling people what Jesus did? A couple weeks ago when we were in Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. So today he's telling people not to tell what he did. Here he's telling people not to tell that he's the Messiah. Jesus ordered the people not to tell anyone. Do you see or know Christians who obey that command? I do. Next time someone challenges you about your lack of testimony in your life, you can counterattack with this Bible truth. It's biblical, right? Jesus told me not to talk about him. He told me not to tell him he's the Messiah. He told me not to tell. Is that right? It's definitely in the book. The more he did, the more they kept talking about it. Doesn't that seem to be the better way to live? I think that's what we're supposed to do. In Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus came up to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven and leave this earth. These are his departing words, his final command. It's MacArthur getting on the boat, leaving those Marines on the island. It's Colonel in Vietnam getting on the helicopter, and he gives you the orders and he flies away. This is his last order, and that trumps, supersedes all the things that he said before. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. His last departing order is we should be telling people about it. I was kind of joking about using that Bible truth, trying to get your attention. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. Where will people find hope and comfort if we don't humbly tell them about Jesus has done for us and for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us, for your asking your only boy to come and live amongst us, to experience all the temptations and troubles we do, and to live perfectly and to sacrifice himself. As we took communion this morning, we remember his sinless sacrifice on our behalf. We humble ourselves before you. We thank you for that. Lord Jesus, we're awed by the man that you are, your gentle, humble way of living. Now, help us to learn that gentle, humble life. Thank you for not leaving us alone, but sending the Holy Spirit to be here this morning, to be with us every day, and help us in the effort to share our testimony and to talk about the great things that you did. Help us to find our hope and our comfort in who you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.